Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the Triennial Torah portion, which consists of Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 through 29, Isaiah 46, verses 3 through 6, Psalm 22, and Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 20. In order to get ourselves familiar with our portion, I am going to begin by reading Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 through 13. It came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son, he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray you, your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and take me some venison, and make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spoke to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard your father speak unto Esau your brother, saying, Bring me venison, and make me savory meat that I may eat, and bless you before Yahweh before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command you. Go now to the flock and fetch me for two kids of the goats, and I will make you savory meat for your father, such as he loves. And you will bring it to your father, that he may eat, and that he may bless you before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father, peradventure, will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing. And his mother said to him, Unto me be the curse, my son. Only obey my voice and fetch me them. And leading us in our discussion for this week is Mark Patrone of Fulfilling Torah Ministries. Mark, the mic is yours.
Why, thank you, Eddie. Shabbat shalom, y'all. Good Shabbos, as our Ashkenazis like to say, our Amish Ashkenazis. Okay, Bereshit 27:1 through 13. Yitzhak has grown old enough in his own mind that he feels he needs to pass the birthright blessing onto his heir. So he calls Esau, his manly man's son, to go out and hunt up some grub in form of venison. Nowadays, the word venison means a particular kind of meat, deer flesh. But in King James Version days, back in the 1600s, venison was just whatever kind of flesh food you could come by. In fact, my half-joking reference to hunt up some grub a second ago is actually what the root of the Hebrew word tzedah means, to chase game. The word for meat is not in the text. The word is mata'am, meaning savory. It says, make me something savory. It doesn't say make me savory meat. Okay, Yitzhak wanted a tasty morsel that would inspire the blessing. Yitzhak is about to follow the custom and bless his firstborn and his favorite, even though Esau was not a godly man and he despised his father's beliefs and instructions. I truly think he was human enough to prefer the manly man who hunted and fished and caroused with loose women to his girly man's son, Yaakov, who did not despise his father's belief, but would rather hang around the tent and learn how to plant and sow and cook and raise cattle. Do you see how the text differentiates between the factions here? Esau is Yitzhak's son in verse 5. Jacob is Rivka's son in verse 6. I think Moshe is pointing out the fact of favoritism in both parents because he recognizes the evil therein. So here's lesson number 1 for today. Judge your children's character justly, not by machismo, not by personality, but by their godliness. Now, that's not to say that Yaakov was a godly man. Far from it. He weaseled the birthright from his brother for a bowl of soup. He was about to steal the blessing from his brother by lies, 6 of them, which we'll count later, deceit and chicanery. and he would show the same kind of favoritism he was suffering from his father with his wives and their children. He was just a guy, is what the point is. Jacob was just another guy. When we use the word holy way too much, thinking that that sets somebody apart as something, you know, ethereal, almost godlike. But holy men are simply those who are set apart unto Yahweh. It doesn't make them any different than you or I at any point. The difference between them and their contemporaries is that they have found grace in the eyes of Yahweh, those holy men, in whom they place their trust. And that's all. They trusted Yahweh, and Yahweh honored that. And that's... So you're on the same plane as Yaakov. If you're trusting Yahweh, Yahweh is going to honor your trust. Rivka, having heard Yitzi's intent, devised a plan to favor her favorite son, girly man Jake. She says, "Go kill a couple of kids, not children, but goats, and I'll prepare them as Yitzi likes them." Yaakov is not averse to the deceit, just to getting caught and being cursed rather than blessed. Rivka pulls a Pharisees and their followers at Pilate's judgment of Yeshua. "Let the curse be on me," she says. Now Jacob has no problem getting the goats. It's a no-lose proposition for him. He'll get the blessing, or his mother will get the curse. No problem. What a guy, huh? If you're honest with yourselves, if we're honest with ourselves, rather, we'll recognize our own selves in this passage. Lesson number two. No matter how holy we think we are, we're just a bunch of schlubs with nothing to distinguish us from the rest of the poor schlubs out there but our trust in Yahweh and the corresponding grace we receive because of it. That's what I have for the first 13 verses. Questions or comments? We're waiting to hear it from y'all.
Anybody in the congregation or in Pal Talk have any thoughts, questions, comments? We're discussing Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 through 13.
I'd like to comment. The part about Jacob being a girly man is more of own thoughts or whatever.
Right.
It's not really in the scripture.
Right.
Because still in the scripture, being a girly man is actually considered to be a sin. That young men are supposed to be manly.
Okay. Yeah. Strictly a gag to get attention. The manly man, the girly man, okay? Reference to somewhat recent cultural stuff. That's what we're doing. Other questions or comments?
We will ultimately see how Jacob gets the blessing, and it was the will of the God of Israel for the blessing to come upon Jacob. However, I do not believe Yahweh endorsed the manipulation tactics in which it came about. And so, it's a lesson to us that we don't have to, nor should we, seek to manipulate in order to get what we believe is Yah's will in our life. The Bible says in Isaiah in chapter 40 that we are to wait upon Yahweh, and that those who wait upon Yahweh will have their strength renewed. How does waiting on Yahweh allow for your strength to be renewed? You realize that He's faithful, and you end up learning the ways of Yahweh, and it enables you to have greater strength and trust in Yahweh going forward in your life, and you won't be deceived by thinking like the world thinks. that the only way that you can receive the blessings of Yahweh is you have to do something in order to see this. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, But they that wait upon Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So not fainting and not being weary is associated with being bogged down with the circumstances in this world, that you would not allow the circumstances to dictate you and interfere with the promises and the relationship that you have with Yahweh. And so this is a lesson that we can draw or learn from in this text. Now Isaac is following after that. It's the firstborn who is to receive the blessing. However, we know that Isaac is a spiritual person. So therefore, he should be firmly aware of the spiritual characteristics and the differences between the spiritual characteristics between Jacob and Esau. And so he should have called for Jacob. But notice the setting of the verse in Genesis 27:1. It says his eyes were dim and he could not see. I believe that is not only physical, but it's spiritual as well. Because he couldn't see, he's trying to give the blessing to the wrong individual. The blessing should be one who desires to be obedient and follow after the ways of Yahweh, which clearly Esau was not doing. And so Yahweh used the circumstances for his will to be accomplished anyhow. And nevertheless, we see that even though Isaac, his eyes were dim, and even though Rebekah manipulated and Jacob was willing to follow through in the manipulation, all things that are not honorable, nevertheless, Yahweh used unhonorable things to still permit his will to come to pass.
Talking about Yitzhak being spiritually blind as well as physical, the physical being the outworking of the spiritual in his life, he should have also recognized that he wasn't the firstborn either. What's his name? Ishmael was the firstborn, and that was Abraham's favorite as well. So he should have learned all of this stuff, you know, from his own life. But you're right. His spiritual blindness is what caused this to happen. And Teresa just said sins of the fathers. Yeah, that's exactly right. The sins of the fathers. I personally believe, and I have no scientific background for this, but I personally believe that when we habitually sin, that becomes a part of our DNA, and then we pass that on to our children physically. And that's how that works. That becomes the generational curse. Now, as I said, I don't have any kind of scientific background for that. It's just something that I believe happens, because Yahweh says he visits that to the third and the fourth generation until such time as that DNA is spread out enough so that it. Okay, but the only way to break that curse is the blood of Messiah. And he breaks the curse. You are no longer bound to that. You can live his way because he gives you his spirit to empower you to get over your DNA, your genetic predisposition to sin. Could there be a spiritual DNA also is a question. I believe that that probably is true. I mean, if we have it in the physical, then it probably, it very definitely is something that happened in the spirit realm first. Because the spirit always leads the physical.
Tom.
Quick comment. I was thinking along the same lines as I read this week about, I was amazed that when we see the story of Rebecca unfolding, we think that she is righteous and honorable, but yet here she's creating such a deception. And I was thinking how that gets handed on down to Jacob also, because he sees her doing this.
Now, she says in verse 13, "May the curse be upon me." Now, one of the terms that's associated with a curse in the Bible is bitterness or bitter water. And we see in Numbers in chapter 5 that a woman who is suspected of adultery, she goes through a test, and ultimately what happens to her if she is guilty is verse 24, "The woman shall cause to drink the bitter water, which causes the curse." Now, if we look at what is said regarding Rachel in Jeremiah in chapter 31, beginning in verse 15, it says, "A voice was heard in Ramah." Ramah means idolatry. A voice was heard in idolatry. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. So we see an infliction upon Rachel's children here, quite possibly connected back to Genesis in chapter 27.
Kind of a question comment. Just recalling that wasn't it Rachel was revealed to her in a dream that the elder would serve the younger, and so was that from Yahweh? So it I don't know, and it seems like she wouldn't be completely in the wrong. Maybe I'm understanding this wrong, but
here's the point. The point is, when we seek to bring about Yahweh's will and word in our lives through our own efforts, that there are consequences for us interfering with our flesh. Yahweh's will prevails, but there are consequences in us allowing our flesh to get in the way. Continue.
And I don't know, this is kind of like pushing me to the other side a little bit. And also, was it Jacob? I mean, I guess Jacob wasn't in the right for blessing. I'm sorry, no, Isaac wasn't in the right for blessing Esau when the blessing really should have been going for Jacob. And are you saying maybe Rachel should have said, "Oh, I really believe Yahweh revealed this to me in a dream," or I'm not really sure. Just kind of wondering.
Well, I just only my thoughts is just only basically reiterating what I've already said before, and that is, it's possible to be right,
I think,
and be wrong.
I think I could be wrong on this, but I doubt it. I think that if they had waited on Yahweh, he would have made it so that Esau couldn't find any animals to kill. Or he would have made it happen that Esau did not get the blessing at that point, and he would have brought it around so that Isaac would have understood that the blessing should have gone to Jacob in the first place. That's what I think.
Well, what you just said is consistent with the character of Yahweh. If you honor him and his Torah, he will honor you.
Well, I think this raises another issue also, though. Let's suppose you were involved in a battle. You don't necessarily tell the other side all your plans. You have to practice deception. You have to, you know, fake this and do that. And I think one of the things that's in the nature of Yah is, I think sometimes he uses deception on the enemy. And he's not always straightforward in what he's going to do or how he's going to handle stuff, because that just wouldn't work.
Mm-hmm. I would like to rephrase. I would not use the word deception.
He sends delusion.
Delusion is a good word. Actually, I believe Yahweh keeps his wisdom hidden from the enemy. He hides his wisdom from the enemy and reveals it at a checkmate, and permits the enemy to be blinded. Permits the enemy to be blind, because sin in itself blinds. So when you rebel against Yahweh, you're in a condition of blindness, which causes you to do and make wrong decisions. But I don't think... I think deception is...
Yeah, I don't think deception is the right word either. What he... I understand the idea.
I think what he's trying to communicate is true. He just used the wrong word to do it.
Yeah, I think so. Like when Gideon was led those 300 men against however many, 185,000 or however many people it was, okay, he didn't deceive anybody in what he did, but the way that Gideon's plan worked out, it looked like those 300 people were hundreds of thousands, and it drove the enemy to kill themselves, trying to escape.
He
sent delusion to those people. He allowed them to believe what wasn't true. And that's what I think that Yahweh does.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. The flesh is... The things of the Spirit are foolish to the flesh.
Right.
Because they are spiritually discerned. And if your spirit is dead or blind, you can't discern the things of the Spirit. So the things of the Spirit are always going to seem foolish to the flesh. So he doesn't have to do anything except move in the Spirit, which he does anyway. So it doesn't have to be a delusion. It doesn't have to be anything. Everything that God does is beyond what man can conceive. So it's simple for him.
I got to make a correction on myself here. Genesis 27, it's speaking about Rebekah. And I read in Jeremiah 31, Rachel.
However, Rachel did.
But Rachel and Rivka are related in not only the fact that...
Right.
But Rachel and Rivka are related in fact that not only does Rachel marry her son, but they're related because Leah and Rachel are the daughters of her brother.
Lot.
So...
Not Lot.
They're related. They learn the same thing. You know, that's the other thing is... We see Rachel here playing favorites between these two sons. You know, it's real easy to say, look what Yitzi was doing. Well, you look at this woman, and she's doing the exact same thing. She's teaching her sons that playing favorites is okay. But she probably learned it back at home.
From Abraham.
You know, Yitzi learned it from Abe. She learned it from her parents.
Who was Rebecca's brother?
Laban.
Father,
yeah.
Laban.
There was
no more deceptive man.
And yeah. Here she does, but what I was going to say is she does this with her favorite son. She causes him to go and deceive his father and deceive his brother, saying, I'll take the curse upon myself. But what she does is she ends up cursing her very own son because he has to go through that ordeal with not knowing which wife he's getting and dealing with Laban for all of those years and everything else. So ultimately, playing favorites hurt the child she was trying to protect.
Yeah, and Rachel was caught in idolatry because she took the idols. It is on, isn't it?
Put it close to your mouth.
She took the idols from the house and loaded them on the camel and buried them under the tree
Yeah. So one of the lessons we learn is, even though it may appear today that what you're doing is helping yourself and helping your interests, we learn that in the long term, that what you sow, you reap. Because, like someone just pointed out here, Jacob ends up, he deceived his father, he ended up getting deceived. And as Teresa says, more ways than one, which is true. Wait, do you have your mic on?
I'm sorry. You're under a time constraint because he's dying. And so then you're making a move for control, basically, before he goes. You can't in your mind wait for much to happen here.
Well, he thinks he's dying. But remember that he didn't actually die until after Jacob came back 20 years from now.
Yeah, I mean, but at the time, that temptation, maybe, if we can look at it that way, and the circumstances are tempting him, and he fell for it. And that's all throughout the Bible. Of God doesn't pick perfect people. He shows you.
And now one that's almost as good.
Yeah, he shows you that hey, you could screw up and still get things worked out if you follow what I say. So, thank you.
Yeah, taking that thought a little further, if you read in 2 Chronicles chapters 18 through 20, look at the mess that Jehoshaphat made, and yet he sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord still allowed him to be redeemed and get all the spoil.
One thing I can say about my father is he's always tried to the best of his ability, perspective, and understanding to treat all of us kids as equally as possible. He's always tried to, whatever he would do, if he does something monetarily, it's divided in four. So he's always tried to be treat us all as, from his perspective, as equally as possible. And perhaps that may be one of the reasons why my brothers and my sister and I, we all get along well. We don't fight. Okay? Go ahead.
Just one more comment that's kind of similar to this. I think of the verse where it says, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves.
Right.
I think so many times we get hurt in our lives because we trust other people too much. We think they're operating totally honest with us. We try to deal honestly with them, mm-hmm. and it just doesn't work all the time. There is a certain wisdom, and I think the Father, he's very much aware of all these kind of things that happen. And
anybody else have any thoughts, questions, comments? Let's continue on. Genesis 27, verses 14 through 23. And he went and fetched and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory meat such as his father loved. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. And she gave the savory meat in the bread which she had prepared unto the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I. Who are you, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done according as you badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison that my soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because Yahweh your Elohim brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel you, my son, whether you be my very son Esau or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and he said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, and his brothers Esau's hands, so he blessed him. Mark?
And then verse 24, I'm sorry. And he said, art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. We just saw six out-and-out lies by Jacob. Okay? He said, I am Esau, your eldest son. I have done as you said. I have brought you my venison. Let's see, where are we here? Oh, number four, here we go. Because the Lord thy God brought it to me. Let's see. Art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. So that's five. Oh, I am Esau thy firstborn. I have done as he said. I'm a friend of venison. How did you do it? He, Yahweh brought it to me. The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. The lie wasn't spoken. It was in his action. And art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. Okay, so that's six. By the way, in verse 20, he put the blame on Yahweh. Because Yahweh, thy God, brought it to me. Okay? Anyway, let's look at the thing here. Okay, so the plot thickens, or sickens as the case may be, as Rivka places one of Esau's garments on Jake and covers his neck, hands, and arm with the skins of the kids she just butchered and cooked. Yitzi will feel the goat hair, smell the scent of the manly man on the garments, and taste the savory flesh food. This will convince him of the identity of his son, even though he recognized Jacob's voice. Was Yitzi really deceived? Or did he allow himself to be deceived to protect Rivka? Maybe he heard her say, "This, you know, the curse be on me." Okay? The Hebrew word for deceived in verse 23 is nakar, literally to scrutinize. Okay, so he failed to scrutinize. Yitzhak did not scrutinize, didn't look intently to decide if Esau was actually Esau or if he was really Jake when he noticed the discrepancy. I think he chose to not scrutinize, chose to be deceived. He was blind. He was not a dotard. He used the sensory input he had for a jumping off place for the blessing. I smell the fields of my son, therefore. And so he went ahead and blessed him. That's, let's see, where is that? Verse 27. Smelled the smell. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of the heaven, and so such and such. The real interesting thing in the blessing is that he repeats the blessing Yahweh gave to Abraham. I will bless those who bless thee, and curse those who curse thee. Here's the reason for Esau's curse. He hated his brother to the point of murder in verse 41, which was not part of our reading. And he still does. Questions and comments. By the way, that went through 29, not through 23.
Okay, let's read a few more. Verse 25 through 29. And he said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And his son Isaac said unto him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of raiment and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is the smell of a field which Yahweh has blessed. Therefore, Elohim give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone that curses you, and blessed be everyone that blesses you. I see a few principles here. Number one, Mark, you mentioned about six lies that you pointed out. Okay. So, what we learn is once he told the first one, in order to cover up the first one, he had to keep telling more. So that's a principle that once you start lying, you have to continue telling lies to cover up the original lies that you said.
And then to make yourself feel good, okay, to get rid of the guilt, you start blaming other people. And that's why he gave it to Yahweh when he said, well, Yahweh gave him, sent him to me.
Or I'll refer to that verse in another way. oftentimes when people want to deceive you, they will say, Yahweh said, when Yahweh didn't say. And this is in the charismatic Pentecostal movement, this is easy to do because people have their own beliefs and their own agenda. In order to get you to believe it, they're going to want to say, well, Yahweh told me that, or they'll act like they're prophesying or something like that.
That's why
everything has to be discerned through the Word.
That's why John wrote 1 John 4:1. Test the spirits, whether they be of Elohim.
Now also, what and how you sow, you reap. So here we see that Jacob used goats to deceive. Ultimately, that was brought back unto him, because when he asked what happened to Joseph, he was told that a wild beast came in and got it, deceiving him as well with what he deceived. So we see a principle here of what you sow, you reap.
In doing that too, when they took Joseph's coat that his father had given him, they slaughtered one of the herd. They slaughtered the flock, the goat rather, I mean to say. So it was by the blood of the goat. Just like here, by using these goats, same thing. The same way he deceived, he was deceived, as you said. So it's real important to bring that point in too.
Well, that's what I was trying to say. But I just thought of something here as you were mentioning and clarifying the point I was trying to make, and that is, at least here, goats were used to deceive, whereas redemption came by the blood of the Lamb. Yep. Okay. Anybody else, then, have any further thoughts, questions, comments?
Just the comment I have is, he must have been very, very hairy. I mean, to be tricked by the of a goat. I mean, that's a pretty hairy animal.
Very rough and stinky fur. You can imagine how Esau must have smelled, too. Ew.
So, here we see in Genesis 27:22, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. There's could be a prophecy in that the hands is what you do. You see, Jacob was speaking the words, but the deceit was an Esau hand. It was of the flesh. The hand or the action is of the flesh, which ultimately in the bigger picture, Esau represents the flesh. Jacob represents the spirit, but trying to use man-made manipulations to do it, not seeking to believe and trust Yahweh in a righteous way.
Jacob is basically your typical everyday believer, okay? One who is who has the spirit, but acts more in the flesh than in the spirit.
That's why ultimately, when he's changed, his name goes from Yaakov to Israel.
But in the meanwhile, even when when his name is changed to Israel, he personally doesn't change all that much. Okay? His situation changed a lot, but he didn't change all that much. He was still self-centered and deceitful. But
Ruhama disagrees. Ruhama says he totally changes. Ruhama, you have a mic? If you have a mic, you can come and share your thoughts. She also said he goes bowing to Esau seven times. Okay, anybody else? Not any further thoughts, questions, comments?
Just on that particular thing, because when Israel sends his sons into Egypt, and they come back, and they tell him about their, you know, on the first trip, they come back and they tell him everything that happened. And then they said, that man wants to see Benjamin. He won't even talk to us unless we have Benjamin with us. And what does Jacob say? You've taken, Joseph is taken away from me, and now you're going to take away Benjamin as well? I may as well die. He said, you're doing this to me, is what he says over and over again in that passage. He never became any less egotistical, or I shouldn't say egotistical, but narcissistic. A very selfish man. And that's right. And that's what I mean when I say that he didn't change all that much. His character didn't change that much. It changed like ours does over time. We go from being sinful people, we're born again, and then we start to change gradually into the likeness of Messiah. We have the position of being in Messiah, but we become more and more like him as we go. The more we get into his scripture, the more we change to be like him. And it's the same thing with Isaac. He was no different than you and me. I'm not saying that he was a bad guy any worse than I am. I'm just saying that, you know, he was just a guy. You know, Abraham was just a guy. Moses was just a guy. These were not, you know, people that we should put on a pedestal and look up to beyond the fact that they were Yahweh's men for that time.
One of the things that they say, a scoundrel wraps himself in the flag, like a patriotic flag. And you look at, like you were saying about the Christians, a lot of times they'll say, well, God told me to do this, or God wants me to do this, when it's not. And same as this case. My question is, how close is that to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?
What was the question? How close is what to the blasphemy?
Things on God, like God told me to do this, God forced me to do this, God forced me to do that, or God told me this when it wasn't God. How close is that?
God tells, well, I don't know that it's blasphemy of the Ruach, but what it is just what the prophets got in trouble. We see in the prophetic books that God says, there's coming a day when people are going to say, Yahweh said. And they will be judged severely, maybe the most harshly, because they will be made very clear that Yahweh did not say. When you say, whether you're presenting yourself as a prophet, or you are a prophet, or you're a teacher, or a pastor, or any form of leader, or any member of the body of Messiah, and you say that the Lord has said, the Lord better have said. Because if not, you will answer for that, and you will get severe, harsh punishment in your life, I believe, both now and in the future. There are things happening in believers' lives today that if they would repent of all of the Yahweh said thus and thus to people, I believe a lot of that punishment would go away. God is judging us. He has to. He has to judge the household of God now in order to bring us... exactly, as Mark just said, there's no other place or time to judge them. He has to judge us now in order that we can walk through that fire and be purified. The time to repent is now. Because once we see him face to face, that chance is gone.
Somebody's trying to get us sidetracked on Pow Talk, and somebody says, where does it say that we're supposed to keep the Sabbath? There's no place the apostles told the church to keep the Sabbath day. Okay. Let me go on this rabbi trail for a second. There's no place that the apostles told the church to keep the Sabbath day. Well, the word church is found in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. The church in the wilderness. It's the Greek word ekklesia, and it's the Hebrew word kahal. And the apostle, which means a sent one, was Moses. And he told the church, that is the house of Jacob at Mount Sinai, the kahal, corresponding to ecclesia, to keep the Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 and 17. Furthermore, we are told in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, that Yeshua created the heavens and the earth. Yeshua created the heavens and the earth. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And he rested, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And so, sin is the transgression of the Torah. And so, in order to sin, you got to transgress the Torah. In order to transgress the Torah, you have to not keep Sabbath. Okay, that's my rabbi trail.
Real quick, I just want to add two statements to that. One, we're told, you know, for those who believe the Old Testament is non-existent anymore, we all want to be like our Savior, our Messiah. We're told Yeshua went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. In other words, he kept the seventh-day Sabbath. And number two, Paul and the apostles, when they told the Gentile converts what they needed to do immediately, said, but this is just the beginning, if you will. They said, when you go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, you will be taught Moses. So,
hey, don't you love rabbi trails?
I love rabbi trails. So Yeshua kept it, Paul kept it, the apostles kept it, and they said, by the way, when you converts come in, you'll be in the synagogue on the Sabbath learning Moses.
Well, the other question is, where does it
wait,
say?
Wait, our student left. Because we read dotted him, and he got...
Oh, he got upset.
He didn't want
to
listen.
Well, where does it say go to Sunday?
Anyhow, back to Genesis chapter 27 and verse 28 and 29, where the blessing is given. I want you to notice that once the blessing was given, it was not taken back, regardless of the circumstances. It was not taken back. Isaac didn't say, oh, I made a mistake. When he realized it, he said, I already gave the blessing. When Esau comes and says, hey, what happened? He deceived. And Isaac didn't say, hey, okay, I'll take it back. I didn't mean that. I'll erase it and give it to you, because that's what I intended it for. He basically said, you know, I did what I did. And then Esau says, isn't there a blessing for me? And he says, okay, here's the blessing for you. And it's interesting... Well, that's next week's portion. It says he ends up prophesying in the spirit. You know, here he's doing something in the flesh, right? He's doing something in the flesh. His eyes are dead. He's seeking to give the blessing to Esau, but once he gives it to Jacob, he ends up prophesying and says in verse 40, by the sword shall you live, and you shall serve your brother. It will come to pass when you will have dominion that you shall break his yoke from off your neck. He's prophesying. And here he's speaking by the Ruach. And so just wanted to share those thoughts. Anybody else have further thoughts, questions, comments regarding Genesis chapter 27? Verses 1 through 29. Genesis 27, verses 1 through 29.
It almost sounds like Yitzhak had diabetes in that description.
In what sense?
Blind, his eyes were going. He wanted something to eat. Maybe he was low on blood sugar at that time.
He asked me if you ought to say that, and I says, why not? It's not going to hurt anything. It's a good speculation. Okay, based on what little information we have, it's an interesting speculation. Perhaps he was.
And Paul's thorn in the flesh is he couldn't see and needed big eyeglasses, right?
Exactly right. And we didn't have eyeglasses back then. They didn't have eyeglasses until Galileo Copernicus's time.
So what is eyeglasses?
Okay.
Anybody else have any further thoughts, questions, comments? Okay, we'll go to the Haftorah, Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 3 through 6. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 3 through 6. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, even to... What is that? Whore hair? Gray hairs. Will I carry you? I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me? That we may be like. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and makes it a god that falls down. Yea, they worship. Go ahead.
I think that's a really interesting passage of scripture. I don't see how it ties in with our Torah, but anyway, Yahweh promises to carry us like children in the womb to his promised land and kingdom. That's what this is about. The idea implies protection as well as conveyance. This protection extends to old age and to the hoary head. Bill? Not here. Jim? Jim's the new guy over here, and so he's the guy with the hoary head. Okay. He conceived Yeshua, Yahweh. He conceived. He will bear. Where did I go? Oh, there I am. And carry and deliver us complete with hoary heads, if that's what it takes to get us to his kingdom. Can the idols of the nations say the same? To whom can we compare Yahweh that the two will be alike? No one. All those idols are just so much metal molded and shaped by the hand that then bows down to it. Those idols can't conceive anything. They can't bear, carry, or deliver anything, especially not the weight of the sins of Yahweh's people. As can be seen in verses 1 and 2, if you look back there. In fact, let's do that. Bel bowed down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. The carts couldn't carry all the trash that they had to put on it. And the animals couldn't pull the cart because they were too heavy for them. That's the weight of sin that was on Yeshua. There aren't enough carts and slaves' backs to carry them. So indeed, who compares to Yahweh? No one. Questions and comments on those four verses of Scripture? Well, six verses of Scripture, if you want.
Anybody in the congregation or in Pal Talk? Have thoughts, questions, comments. Isaiah 46, verses 3 through 6. Anybody? I think Mark has done a very good job with these verses. Very good. Anybody in the congregation or in Pal Talk? Okay. Well, that might be a world record for the Haftorah.
They're getting really short lately. I'm wondering why that is.
Let's go to our psalm, which is Psalm 22. And this is a little bit longer than some psalms.
Go ahead and read the whole thing.
Psalm 22 is 31 verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not. And in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, O thou that inhabits the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted in you to deliver them. They cried unto you and were delivered, they trusted in you and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But you are he that took me out of the womb, that did make me hope, whom I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. You are my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaved to my jaws. And you have brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look in store upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength hast thou to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for you have heard me from the horns of the universe. I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise you. You that fear Yahweh, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise Yahweh that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto Yahweh, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to Yahweh for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. Okay, before we read Mark's comments, I have a hard question to ask of Teresa, and that is, since you love the Psalms,
exile and redemption.
Oh, she got
I
it
read
right.
your mind.
Oh, she got it right.
See, I've got this new talent of reading Eddie's mind, so I knew what he was going to ask.
Oh, I can't believe she got it right. Okay, Mark, go ahead.
Aren't all the Psalms about exile and redemption?
Yes.
Oh.
That's what Eddie taught me, yeah.
Okay. Isn't the entire scripture about exile and redemption?
Yeah.
Well, then why do you bother asking? You know we already know the answer.
Teresa may have forgot. You're not supposed to forget.
Psalms,
okay.
Like
yeah.
Okay, yeah, that's right. It's the Psalms, which is not... I mean, that is Teresa's absolute favorite. Okay. This Shabbat, the one we're in right now, is the one before Yom Teruah, the day of shouting and of blowing of trumpets. It is on that day, in a year not too far away, that we will see the Son of Man returning for his bride. When we see him, we will see the wounds of his crucifixion. Funny how that works, isn't it? On the Sabbath before the day of Yeshua's return, we read about his crucifixion and the marks that which we will witness on that day. Yahweh gives us this psalm so that we will recognize the true Mashiach when he comes. Don't go after the false Mashiach if he hasn't got the scars of the nails in his hands or feet, if he hasn't got the scars of the crown of thorns on his head, if he hasn't got the scar of the spear in his side, if he isn't coming in the open where everyone can see him, even if he has all the scars like those Roman Catholic saints who bear the stigmata, don't pay any attention to him. This psalm doesn't really tie in with the Torah portion, but it does with the season of the year. Okay, first couple of words there. Eli, Eli, lama azavtani. despite the attempt of the Greek translators to mimic Aramaic, where they said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The Hebrew words here, Eli, Eli, lama azavtani. They're the very words that Yeshua used from his place on the tree. The fact that he spoke these words from his torture stake designates this as a messianic psalm. The near-perfect description of a man on a Roman torture stake, hundreds of years before the darn thing was invented, I said damned in the writing here, but before the darn thing was invented, should be proof of the objective observer that something out of the ordinary was going on with David as he wrote this psalm. David cries out for help, but Yahweh doesn't hear. As Yeshua had cried out the night before that his cup be removed, and as Yahweh exiled Yeshua from his presence due to his having taken our sin upon him, Paul says that he was made sin who knew no sin. And in that he became sin for us, Yahweh could not be in fellowship with Yeshua at that time. Yeshua willingly suffered those moments on the tree out of fellowship with his Father for the first and only time in all of eternity, so that he could rise from the grave a new man and marry his estranged bride. Let's look at the description of the crucified man in Psalm 22, verses 7 through 8 and then 14 through 17. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Is that not exactly what the Pharisees said at the foot of the cross? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Is that not exactly what happened at the foot of the tree? There is more that David described that was prophetic of the crucifixion. Verses 12 through 13 and then 19 through 22. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. But be not thou far from me, O Yahweh. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I pray thee. I think that David is here describing the spirits that were there for the crucifixion. What were the bulls of Bashan physically? Because he's talking about the bulls are compassing him about. The dogs are all around him. He's talking about the spirits that he could see around there that were driving the Pharisees to do what they were doing. What are the bulls of Bashan physically? This is taken from, where is this taken from? Where's the note? There it is. From www.credenda.org/issues/18-2stauron.php ?type=print. And I believe that it's a printable version of whatever it was. But in the Psalm 22:21, where Messiah's prayer is for deliverance from the horns of these aurochs, that's the bulls, we fail to fully appreciate the sense of this metaphor if all we picture is a chubby Holstein with 6-inch stubs on his head. The ancient world knew a far more ferocious form of savage oxen, a breed of which legends were made. The wild Auroch bull was a terrifying beast, a brave hero's nightmare. The Sumerian epic of Gilgamesh depicts Gilgamesh and Enkidu, slaying the mighty bull of heaven. The legend of Hercules required him to perform 12 seemingly impossible tasks. The seventh was to capture a wild bull from Crete and bring it to Argos. Later, this same bull wandered off to Marathon, where it was killed by the hero Theseus. Notwithstanding those mythic concepts or contexts, renowned primeval bulls were very real. According to Anglo-Saxon rune verses of the 9th century, aurochs were fearless and large-horned. They were the subject of famous cave paintings at Lascaux alongside woolly mammoths. Yet living bulls of this species continued to exist as late as 1620 in Europe. Less recently, Assyrian kings and pharaohs of Egypt proved their prowess by hunting these temperamentally rabid beasts. Ramim were the urus or aurochs depicted on the ancient Babylonian seals or portrayed in Assyrian temple reliefs. They were called Ramu in the sister Semitic tongue. Brown Driver Briggs tell us that. These animals were nearly 7 feet high at the shoulder, with curved horns the length and thickness of a man's leg, and more resembling an elephant's tusk than the bony nubs of a bison. Several ancient sources give us glimpses of these awesome and highly aggressive creatures. Herodotus mentioned that Greece imported the massive horns of Macedonian wild bulls. Julius Caesar gives more than a passing mention to this great beast toward the end of a well-known record of the Gallic Wars. These uri are scarcely less than elephants in size, but in their nature, blood, and form are bulls. Great is their strength and great their speed. They spare neither man nor beast when once they have caught sight of them. He goes on to inform us that not even when taken very young can they be rendered familiar to men and tame, and that the killing of these animals often involved digging pits. The huge horns of the defeated enemy were then harvested, tipped with silver, and lifted up as trophy drinking horns at their most sumptuous feasts, a fitting boast to commemorate the brave victory won by the valiant champion who saved his people from marauding death. And if you look at Luke chapter 1 and verses 68 and 69, it says, "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." That's what these pagans were doing with this horn of the aurochs. They were tipping it in silver, and that was the horn of salvation. I think that David used these animals to illustrate the spirits that were involved in Yeshua's crucifixion. They may even have that appearance in their dimension of creation. That's all I've got for right here. We only have just one verse in Hebrews for the Brit Hadashah, so I think it might be wise to go ahead and do that right away.
Wait, we're not done with Psalm 22 yet.
Oh, just finish it up and go.
Does anybody else in the congregation have any further thoughts, questions, comments on Psalm 22? Tom wants me to explain how this further speaks about exile and redemption. Yeah, because... So I have to explain it. So Psalm 22, verses 1 through 18 speaks of the events associated with the crucifixion of Yeshua, as Mark just explained for you. The last part of Psalm 22 describes how things will be in the end of days with the redemption. First of all, as a result of Yeshua being the Messiah and dying on the tree, Psalm 22 verses 1 through 18, we are to profess and declare who he is to the nations. Psalm 22:22, "I will declare your name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation, will I praise you. You that fear Yahweh, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all ye the seed of Israel." So that is proclaiming Yeshua, his redemptive work in dying on the tree. Now, beginning in verse 24, focuses on Zion crying out in Yeshua's deliverance, redemption. Verse 24, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." Who is the afflicted? The afflicted is the exiles of Israel. If we go to Zephaniah in Zephaniah in chapter 3, we begin reading in verse 12. I will leave in the midst of you an afflicted and poor people that will trust in the name of Yahweh. Verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. So I will leave in the midst of you an afflicted and poor people. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. The afflicted and poor people that will trust on Yahweh, that is Yeshua, is Zion. So Psalm 22:24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, that is Zion. Neither has he hid his face from them. So up until the birth of the state of Zion, the Messiah does hide his face. In Isaiah in chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, it says, he shall be a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. That's Yeshua being a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Then it says in verse 17, I will wait upon Yahweh. That's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Yeshua is Yahweh. I will wait upon Yahweh that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. So he's hiding his face, but when does he no longer hide his face? It's with the birth of the state of Zion. We can see this in Micah. In chapter 5, verse 2, it talks about Messiah being born in Bethlehem Ephratah. Then in Micah chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, therefore he will give them up. That means he will hide his face. Until the time that she which travails is brought forth. She that's travailing is Zion. And being brought forth is both houses of Israel coming together. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. So going back to Psalm 22, verse 24, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, that Zion, neither has he hid his face from him. When the state of Zion is born, which is born from a rebellion, from the creation of a Palestinian state in the end of days, he doesn't hide his face from them. He will plead. He will plead Zion's case. And then it goes on to say, but when he cried unto him, he heard. When Zion cries, Messiah hears. Psalm 102, verse 13, you will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. Verse 16 and 17, when Yahweh will build up Zion, he will appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. So verse 24, he's hearing the affliction of Zion, he's not hiding his face, and he's hearing their prayer. And then, continuing on, it says, verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Who is the meek? The afflicted. And Yeshua said, the meek will inherit the earth. They shall praise Yahweh that seeks him. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto Yahweh. That is verse 27. That is many who will come to Yahweh when he sees his defense of Zion. Remember it says in Joel chapter 3, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And then it goes on to say in verse 27, and all the kingdoms of the earth shall worship before you. That is Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, that all the nations that came against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King Yahweh of hosts and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They will worship him. Verse 28, for the kingdom is Yahweh's. That is Yeshua coming and setting up his kingdom. He is the governor among the nations. He's going to be teaching the nations Torah from Jerusalem. And all they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. Those who rebel against him will not acknowledge him. They will have to confess that he is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. And it says, a seed shall serve him. Who is going to serve Yahweh? Zion redeemed. They will come and shall declare their righteousness unto a people that shall be born. The people that shall be born is Zion, who is born in a day. Isaiah 66, verses 7 and 8. They will declare the righteousness unto Zion that he has done this. That is, the Messiah has come to the aid and the defense of Zion. So the first part of Psalm 22, Yeshua's crucifixion. The last part of Psalm 22 speaks about how he comes to Zion's aid in the end of days, which is redemption. There we have it, exile and redemption. And as Gomer Pyle would say, surprise, surprise, surprise. Golly, surprise, surprise, surprise. Exile and redemption. Anybody else have any further thoughts, questions, comments in the congregation or in Pyle Talk? Psalm 22. Yes, sir.
Psalm 22, I probably had more success using this scripture than any other one to talk to a student or somebody who's in a discussion about the word, because, like you said, this describes a crucifixion before crucifixions were invented, and I've never received an explanation of how this could be unless this was God inspired.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm 22? The beginning part of
I have something for
of
you.
This psalm is quoted
over
regarding
and over
Yeshua's
again.
Crucifixion over and over again in the Gospels. Mark?
Yeah, verse 6. There's a little bit. But I am a worm and no man, reproached men and despised of the people. Yeshua was hanging between the two thieves on the cross. Where is it? The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Okay, so the dogs are encompassing him on 16. That's the two thieves on either side of him. And the assembly of the wicked enclosing him is the bulls of Bashan that he goes on to talk about in the next couple of verses. Okay. Also, in verse 23, ye that fear Yahweh, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all ye seed of Israel. Are all who fear Yahweh the seed of Jacob and Israel? And what if those of their physical seed, what if they are rather of their physical seed, but have no fear of Yahweh? Are they Israel, sons of Jacob, and such? Just rhetorical questions that you all ought to think about. If you're a believer in Yahweh, and if you are really trusting Him, then you are Israel. And whether or not you're born of Israel, and whether or not you're born of Israel, if you are not fearing Yahweh, then you are not Israel. Plain and simple. Verse 24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Yahweh is watching. Let me take off my glasses so I can read this. Yeah, because it's too close for me to use the bifocals. Yahweh is watching in your troublous times, and is waiting for you to come to him, call on him. He will not force you to accept his help. He wants you to ask. So ask already. And it says at the last verse, the last part of that verse is, when he cried unto him, he heard. In other words, your supplication has to be allowed. You have to speak it out. You can't just think it in your heart. Okay? Yahweh will not hear what you don't say. That's what I think that's saying there. Okay? So, when you're praying to Yahweh and you're making your supplications to Him, you have got to say it out loud. Yes, Teresa says if you study prayer in Scripture, you'll see that it should always be allowed. It shouldn't be just thinking it in your head. Although Yahweh can read your mind, He doesn't have to. But if you speak it, and you're speaking His word back to Him as well, He's got to listen. He's got to listen. Any other questions or comments? The enemy can hear what you're saying. What would be the best thing to do before you start praying to Yahweh is to ask Him to bind the minds of the enemy so that they can't make heads or tails out of what you're saying. Okay? It's, you ask Yahweh to do that. You can't actually bind them. Okay? You ask Yahweh to bind their minds, to confuse their minds, so that they can hear what you're saying, but they can't make heads or tails of it. Okay? Because if you ask Him for that, He will do it.
Anybody else have any further thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm 22? Anybody with any further thoughts, questions, comments, either in the congregation or in Paltalk Land? Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments. Let's go then to Brit Hadashah, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 20. It says, by faith Isaac blessed Yaakov and Esau concerning things to come. Mark.
For the first time, my commentary is longer than the scripture.
I thought it, but I didn't say it.
Okay. That's right. And I just added half a sentence. So the fact that Yitzi blessed his sons by faith means that he personally believed the blessings would be fulfilled. This does not mean that the sons, read Esau, believed that it would. All the faith spoken of in Ivrit 11 is the men's faith that Yahweh would perform His promises and would fulfill the blessings given. They expected it to come into being. Esau is not seen in Ivrit 11 other than this passing mention. Esau was not a man of faith. The reason that Yitzhak, as imperfect as he was, and Yaakov, as imperfect as he was, are mentioned here as men of faith is because they were men of faith. And Esau is left out, except for this little passing mention, yeah, he got a blessing from his father. The reason that he's not mentioned other than that is because he was not a man of faith. And that's all that Hebrews 11 is about, men of faith, working out their faith. They believed God, and so they did what they had to do in order to work it out.
Esau is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, follow shalom with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see Yahweh. Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of Elohim, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So we're told to, believers are told to not be like Esau. Don't let bitterness come in, and don't sell your birthright. So what is the inheritance of those who are of the birthright blessing, which would be ultimately all believers in Yeshua as the Messiah? What would be despising our birthright It's despising Torah, which is called our inheritance. And also despising the return to the land of Israel is despising your inheritance. Don't despise Torah. Don't despise returning back to the land. I believe if we go to Deuteronomy 33, verse 4, Moses commanded us a Torah, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. The Torah is the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. From Jacob, we have the birthright that was given. So don't despise Torah, don't despise the land.
You know, we saw in the Torah portions leading up to today and in leading up to it, how important food can play a part in things. You know, Esau, as Eddie just referred to in Hebrews 12, referring to a couple weeks back, he sold his birthright for a morsel of food. His father blesses somebody over what kind of food they bring him. There is coming a day, I think we're in that day, but there is coming a day. Yeah, Eddie's light bulb just went on. I saw his eyes light up. We're in and coming to a day where the enemy, both physically and spiritually, will keep us from food. And many of us are going to sell out for food. And when I say this, I mean no disrespect to anyone, because I'm one of these people. The body of Messiah is fat, and I'm not talking spiritually. We are physically obese.
Hey, watch it.
We in the church are fat. Mark says watch it, but I'm 40 pounds overweight. So I can say that with no shame. But the fact is, we have a problem. We like our food. We have forgotten in the body of Messiah that you can live 40 days minimally, easily, without food. We have forgotten that Moses did it. We have forgotten that when Elijah, the man of God, needed food, God found a way, creative way, but a way to get it to him, even using the carrion to bring it to him. God will provide. We will sell out, and we are selling out for food. We would rather eat than study his word. We would rather figure out what we're going to do should something bad happen to us than study his word, which will get us through. If we're fat on anything but his word, we have sold out and will sell out in that day. And it'll be too late at that point. We need the word to fill us.
Here's the light bulb that went on. In the end of days, the world is going to say, you cannot buy or sell unless you take the mark. In other words, you cannot buy or sell unless you sell the birthright. And the birthright is returning to Zion. So the test is, are you going to trust Yahweh to go to Zion, or are you going to sell out and never get there for food? Because you think that the only way that you can get your physical food is by what the beast is going to tell you he has. You have a thought? That was a light bulb that went on. I didn't see that Esau test of giving your birthright was connected with taking the beast, the mark of the beast. Which is no one may buy or sell, which means you can't eat. And so it's a test on whether you're willing to sell your birthright and be Esau. And there will be those in the body of Messiah who will sell their birthright for food.
Is that selling your birthright? Is that considered fornication? That's what it sounds like in the verse, is what they're accusing him of.
Yeah, it's fornication, because look, you're trusting in the beast to feed you rather than Yahweh to feed you. That's fornication.
Well, one of the temptations of Christ, and in the food is a motivator too. See what you'll do if you get hungry.
Okay, anybody else have further thoughts, questions, comments regarding scriptures that we have discussed today? Well, if not, I'd like to thank everyone for being a part of this Midrashic discussion. I pray it's been a blessing to you and that it's helped you draw closer to the Messiah and helped you in your spiritual walk. And so, until we do it again, Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.